We're in the section of John's Gospel now, which is known as the Upper Room Discourse. It started back in chapter 13. It started with Jesus and his disciples. The public ministry is now over. He's with his intimate followers now, his disciples. And he's given them very special, deep, intimate instruction, intimate teaching. He's preparing them for what is about to take place. The Upper Room Discourse started on, if you're looking at Holy Week, it started on Thursday evening of Holy Week. It would be the next morning that Jesus, well, it would be that night that he would be betrayed there in the garden, gone through a series of mock trials throughout the night, and ultimately Friday, the scourging, just everything that took place, and the eventual crucifixion that took place on Friday. So in the timeline, that's where we are at here. This Upper Room Discourse covers is basically found in chapters 13 all the way through 17. So even though they're out of the upper room now, they've left that room after Jesus did the amazing teachings. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He washed their feet and just gave that profound teaching on serving, and just amazing teachings went on in that upper room. Looking forward to being there. We're going to Israel in just a few weeks, and that's another thing, you guys. Keep praying about and just start trying to tuck a little bit of money away to eventually someday get to Israel, because you're going to go to all these sites when you get there. We'll be in that upper room here just in a few weeks, wow, it's just amazing. So my prayer is every Christian at some point in time in their life, we're all going to be there eventually when the rapture happens and we come back with Christ. But to get there, you know, now is very, very special if the Lord provides. But anyways, at the end of chapter 14, you know, Jesus says, "Arise and let us go." And so they left the room. They're now heading down across the Kidron Valley over into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will soon be arrested. You know, it's really interesting always to me at just how much the disciples were just lost and clueless on so many of the things that Jesus was teaching and telling them about. You know, Peter with his, "Jesus, I'll die for you. I'll go anywhere. I'll die. I'll lay down my life," statement. James and John, when Jesus asked them, are you guys going to be able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? In other words, go through what I'm about ready to go through, to which their answer was, "Sure, yeah, of course, Jesus. No problem." They didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue. Thomas even said, "Lord, we don't know where you go. We don't know where you go." And that was right after Jesus says, "I'm going to my Father's house." And I was like, "Thomas, he just told you where he's going." But Thomas is like, "Where are you going? We don't know where you're going." I don't know. It's hilarious, not maybe in a ha-ha, funny way, but just to see how the disciples interacted and reacted to Jesus' teachings and his word. I don't know about you guys, but me and my earthly flesh may not quite have the patience, you know, with these group of guys. I might just come to the place where I said, "Enough, away with you guys, I'm done with you. I'm done with you." Have you guys ever had somebody in your life that you just wish that you could be done with? You know, you just wish that they'd go away, that your time with them would end. You know, those divine sandpapers, so to speak, that God puts into our lives to kind of shape us and mold us. That could be a boss, it could be an employee, it could be a neighbor, a friend, a family member, God forbid, even a spouse, you know. But not Jesus. The Bible, John tells us that Jesus loved them to the end. He loved them. His love never wavered for them. He never lost it with them and went off on them or anything. Jesus' profound teachings in chapter 15 that we just finished are so amazing because they set up chapter 16 so well. For those of you that were here 2 weeks ago, we're going back 2 weeks now when we finished up chapter 15. Basically, the recap for chapter 15, and we kind of ended on this 2 weeks ago, was if we're abiding in Christ, we will naturally love the brethren and get victory over the hatred of the world. Those were kind of the key components of chapter 15 that Jesus covered. Remember, I want you guys to remember that there that there are no locations or relational connections that we have or that we are encountering in our lives that are by accident. No. God is very much in the strategic placement of all things. But with that said, God knows that we need help. In and of ourselves, we're not going to be able to handle the things that are brought to us and around us. We need help in dealing with the challenges of this world, with the challenges of life. Oh yeah, Jesus did say he's coming to give us life and life more abundant, but what does that mean? It doesn't just mean an abundance of a bowl of cherries. There's abundant trials and challenges and tribulations. Where sin abounds, yes, grace abounds more, thank God. But the abundant life is a life that isn't always easy. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys know that. This section of Scripture is so important for us as Jesus has been letting his followers know that they would not be left alone without him. Yes, indeed, he was ready to depart. He was not going to be with them anymore. But he was not going to leave them as orphans, he said. There would soon be a helper that would bring comfort, that would bring clarity, that would bring direction to them. And it's still the same today. That helper has been sent. And that helper is the Holy Spirit, and that helper indwells every believer in Christ and illuminates our path and guides our lives. The working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people, however, is something that is done his way and in his time. And Jesus knew that the Holy Spirit would eventually show the disciples truth about who he was and about what his teachings really meant. They didn't understand that. They didn't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit yet. So they didn't understand. And I just think that that's a good thing for us to remember too. Those sandpapers, the divine sandpaper that God has in our lives that don't get it, will eventually get it. That's our prayer, is that they will eventually, you know, we didn't always get it either. You know, I look and I get frustrated at the disciples. How could they be that ignorant? And then God just shows the mirror to me. He's like, yeah, what about you? And I'm absolutely have been that ignorant and still am in many, many ways. Every one of us at one time in our lives don't get it. That's why Paul said that we're to each work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that word salvation really is better interpreted sanctification. It's ongoing. It's not an event. It's not just talking about the event of being born again. It's talking about the journey of sanctification in our lives. We all need to work it out with fear and trembling. It's individual with each and every one of us. And we need to do that. We need to work it out with fear and trembling for a reason, for a purpose. What is that purpose? What is the goal? I believe that goal was explained to the woman at the well, at Jacob's well there in Samaria. We looked at that account back, I think, in John chapter 4. And Jesus tells the woman at the well that the Father, that there's going to be the day coming that the Father is going to look for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's exactly what God the Father is doing. He is looking for a people that are beholden to him, that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so with that said, I've titled today's message, The Spirit of Truth, out of John chapter 16. Because before we can worship in spirit and truth, we have to be empowered, we have to be enlightened, and we have to be enthroned by the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit in our lives. Here in John chapter 16, John's going to highlight five important tasks of the Holy Spirit. He's going to show us that the Holy Spirit, one of the tasks is to convict the world of its sin and call it to repentance. The Holy Spirit is alongside of everyone all the time. But it's not until we put our faith in Jesus Christ that now the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within the body of a believer. The Holy Spirit's always there. The job is the same, to convict, to illuminate wrongs that are being done in one's life. It's the conscience, so to speak. It's the Holy Spirit tugging, tapping on the shoulder, pointing to Jesus. That's one of the tasks of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of its sin and call it to repentance. The next is to reveal the standard of God's righteousness to anyone who believes. And that's because Christ would no longer be physically present here on earth. We now have Christ's presence manifest through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Next, the Holy Spirit's job is to demonstrate Christ's judgment over Satan. Okay, Satan's defeated. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Next, the job of the Holy Spirit is to direct believers into all truth. And then finally, to reveal even more about Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, teaches us the things of God. And so I kind of want to set this up by using an example that we all might somewhat be familiar with. And that is the producing of diamonds. The producing of diamonds. Now, the exact mechanism of the production of diamonds, it's still a matter of debate among geologists. But one thing is hands down for certain. And that's this, that both tremendous heat and tremendous pressure are required for the crystallization of carbon into that form. Tremendous heat, tremendous pressure. Now get out there for a moment with me, and let's just imagine we're communicating with a diamond in the rough, all right? A hunk of carbon. It's about to be placed in the most intense pressure and put under the most tremendous amount of heat that it's going to ever experience in its entire life. It doesn't understand the beauty that we understand when we think diamond. You know what I mean? And as much as you try to convince this hunk of carbon, or you try to warn it of coming persecution, it's never going to fully understand until it's right in the midst of it. But you send the warning out anyways, so that when it's in the midst of it, it can remember back. And it can remember back that, yeah, there's going to be an end to this torment, and it's going to be glorious. The beauty of a diamond, it's going to be glorious. And so with all that said, with all that set up, let's go ahead and jump into chapter 16 to kind of see how this unfolds. But let's pray first. Father, will you please speak to our hearts through your word? Press truth deep, Lord, into our souls and reveal yourself to us in a brand new way here this morning. We listen for your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, these things I have spoken to you, Jesus said, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So Jesus says here that he's told them this thing so that when certain times come in their lives, that they would remember what he told them. And remember, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to teach and to bring remembrance to those who have put their faith in Christ. What Jesus is saying here is that there's going to be persecution that will arise from religious people. And we need today to not be surprised when persecution arises from religious people. It's been going on since Cain and Abel, right? Cain was religious. It was true back then, it's true today. Islam, a very religious people. They think that they are killing in the name of Allah. This is how they're doing service to their God, and so they continue to slaughter Christians by the thousands in their holy jihad. And we can sit at the and look at the Islamic faith and just absolutely be grieved and and angered. But you know what? Christians, they do the exact same thing. They just give it a little different title. You know, the Christians have called it holy war throughout the centuries and throughout the ages. A holy war is a war primarily caused or justified by differences in religion. That's what a holy war is. And Jesus reveals here what is going to be the persecuted believer's main line of defense, and that is the power of the Spirit in their lives. And that needs to be a prayer focus, a prayer priority for every single one of us. God, I want to experience, I want to dwell in, I want to abide in the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, because there's power. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in every single one of us. There's power. There's power found in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to be praying, God, show this to me. Explode this within me. Help me to walk in the fullness of the power that I've been given. Religious persecution is an absolute reality. It's a reality from within and from without both. I mean, I guess I expect persecution from other religions, but it's always shocking when ill treatment comes from maybe within your own denomination or your own church or your own friends. But no matter where it comes from, we have to remember there's a bigger picture, and that's this. That persecution comes with purpose. Persecution comes with purpose. Every cut that is made on a diamond is for a purpose, and it's chosen with much care. And the purpose is to give it even more color, even more fire, even more brilliance. A diamond is considered the most beautiful stone because of its cuts. Even after it's been under intense pressure and heat formed from that hunk of carbon into the crystallized material that it is, until it's cut, it's still pretty ugly. It needs a lot of work done to it before it ends up in the final state that we enjoy the diamond to be in. The same type of care goes into every blow and every cut that it is allowed to come your way and come my way. Left uncut, diamonds will never be brilliant. They'll never sparkle, okay? The cutting process is absolutely necessary. Intense pressure, tremendous heat, special cuts, much polishing, all of these things go in. This is what's needed for the diamond to show its fire and its luster and its color and its beauty and all the things that a diamond shows. And my question here is this morning is, where are you in the process? Are you still that hunk of carbon? If so, know that to get to where God's going to bring you, there's going to be persecutions in some way, shape, or form. Hopefully mild, hopefully not as extreme as some of them that I've already been mentioning. But persecutions can be welcomed by knowing that there's great end result that will come from them. Some people would rather stay a hunk of carbon. I don't want to go through any, you know, intense pressure or extreme heat. But the world doesn't realize that the worst thing that they can do to us is to make us shine brighter. When we're persecuted for Jesus' sake, it just makes us shine brighter. It's not easy. It's not easy. Sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you. Wrong. We know that. So the disciples here are forewarned. Jesus is forewarning them. When the persecutions would actually occur, they would be prepared. Why? Because they would remember what Jesus had said. And Jesus' predictions hold just as true today as they did back then. They're for each and every one of us. The world is still hostile towards Jesus and his disciples. It's okay. When a tree in the forest stands taller than the other trees, it has to endure the full force of the winds, right? And when Christians take a stand for Christ in their cultures, they're going to experience the full force of opposition. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, rulers of darkness. There is a spiritual battle being waged that is absolutely incredible. We see it, I think, and I'm not going to go into it at all, but we see it on the political front right? We see this nation ripped right now over so many different things. We just saw the battles that went on last week as Brett Kavanaugh was confirmed to the Supreme Court. You know, just, I mean, wow, it got ruthless. There's just ruthless things that are going on out there. It's not people. It's a spiritual battle, good and evil, God and Satan, you know, and people are being used as pawns in this, and it's, you know, the opposition is intense, and it's going to come at us. If we stand up and take a stand for Jesus Christ publicly and boldly, there's going to be persecution that's going to come against us. But be encouraged. Just like the diamond, the brilliance and the beauty comes from that. Jesus said, here, something interesting. He goes, I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you. You know, Jesus waits until the very last evening to warn his disciples because he had been their protection from the beginning. He had deflected criticisms and oppositions away from the disciples, but after Jesus was crucified, the persecution would now shift to his followers and would focus on these men, right? His inner circle. Their stories of martyrdom are incredible, what they had to go through. So chapter 16 kind of starts off with a little rough verbiage here to get us going. But not all the news for the disciples was grim. We'll see that as we keep moving through here. There would be persecution, yes. But Jesus comforted his followers with the promise that they would not be alone. They wouldn't be alone. He would send them the counselor. He would send them the Spirit of Truth. Verse 5, he says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? I have to laugh at that one. So no one's asking him now, but they've been asking him, right? Peter asked him back in chapter 13, verse 36. Thomas asked him in chapter 14, verse 5, Lord, where are you going? We don't know. Where are you going? Where are you going? But here he's like, I'm going. And none of you's asking me now, where are you going? You know, are you guys getting it? Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit. What a gift. The Helper, the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, our Guide, our Counselor, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Glory, the Eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's represented in the scriptures by water and oil and wind and fire, a dove and a seal. Not a seal, a seal, like wax seal. You know, there's a story of a Norwegian explorer, Roald Amundsen is his name. He discovered the South Pole, and he was also the first one to discover the magnetic median of the North Pole. He would go on all of these expeditions and adventures. And on one of his trips, he took a homing pigeon with him up to the North Pole. And when he finally reached the top of the world, he opened the bird's cage, he set it free. And you can only imagine, back in Norway, the delight of his wife as that homing pigeon came and started circling in the sky above their home, as she must have explained, he's alive, my husband is alive. The presence of that pigeon, of that bird there, allowed her to know that her husband was alive and okay. And so it was when Jesus ascended. He was gone, but the disciples clung to his promise to send them the Holy Spirit. What joy then they found when the Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. The disciples had with them now this continual reminder that Jesus was alive and he was victorious and he's up at the right hand of the Father. And this continues to be the Spirit's message to every single one of us today. Jesus is alive and well. He's coming back for his people. And while he's there, he's left the Holy Spirit with us to do everything. Praise God, right? Yes. Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. This had to be really difficult for the disciples to believe. And I can imagine that. I mean, when a loved one that we know is near death, we often think, you know, it's best to let him go. It's best to let death take its course. It's time, you know. We say it's better for them to go and to stop the suffering. It's to their advantage to go away. But when somebody is near death, what we don't usually say is that it's to our advantage that they go away, right? You never hear anybody saying that. But yet Jesus here said that this his going away wasn't for his advantage, but that it was for the advantage of the disciples who were going to be left here. And that was just a twister to the disciples. Hard to believe. They were sorrow. They were filled with sorrow. I mean, if these disciples really knew what was about ready to happen, it would have even been more difficult for them to believe. I mean, come on. It's to your advantage that Jesus is arrested. It's to your advantage that Jesus' ministry of teaching and miracles is stopped. It's to your advantage that Jesus is beaten. It's to your advantage that he's mocked, sentenced for execution, nailed to a cross. He dies in the company of notorious criminals. And then his lifeless body is laid in a cold grave. It's to your advantage. That's to your advantage? I mean, that's a mind twister. But Jesus says in verse 7, the most important word when he says, nevertheless, nevertheless. This word meant a challenge to their sorrow and even a challenge to their unbelief. Nevertheless is one of the great words in the Bible. It really is. It means despite all of that. Nevertheless, despite all of that. Jesus knew that they were filled with sorrow because of what he had just got through telling them. But despite all of that, he wanted them to know that this was for their advantage. In verse 8, and when he has come, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Okay, Jesus starts now laying out the task of the Holy Spirit when he comes. First off, he says, to convict the world of sin. Convict. Convict means to present or expose facts, to convince of the truth. Normally, this process includes human aid, human involvement. But here he says the Holy Spirit will do this. Verse 9, he says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Because they do not believe in me. Sin is rebellion against God, and this rebellion reached its climax at the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, the world cares about crime, right? Crime is wrong between man and man, but not sin. Sin is wrong between man and God. There's a big difference there. Sin now is no longer merely transgression of the law, willful disobedience, but now that Jesus came and died on the cross and we're in the dispensation of grace through faith in Christ, it is now the greatest sin, now is the failure to believe in Jesus. That's the only sin that is unforgivable. Is the rejection of Christ, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is known as in the Bible. Most people do not readily admit to being guilty of sin. They'll admit, you know, failure in different things or vices or even crimes, but, you know, sin is against God. We sin against God and God only. Man can come up with an excuse for committing some crime, but there's absolutely no excuse for rejecting a Savior. To reject that dear Savior is the sin of all sins, and it damns the soul forever. Wow. Verse 10, the Holy Spirit also convicts of righteousness. Because he says, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. So where Jesus leaves off, the Holy Spirit takes on, so to speak. The Holy Spirit continues the work. The Holy Spirit comes now to authenticate the personal righteousness of Jesus. See, in crucifying Jesus, the Jewish people showed that they thought he was unrighteous, obviously, right? Only a wicked person would be hanged on a tree and thus be under God's curse. But the resurrection and the ascension vindicated Jesus as God's righteous servant. And the Holy Spirit comes and confirms that in the lives and hearts of believers. Verse 11, he convicts of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I love that verse. The ruler of this world is not going to be judged. It's done. He's already judged. Okay? The world's condemnation of Jesus there on that cross was a boomerang that comes right back as condemnation of the world which did it. Sentence is already passed on this world and of its prince. We already know the end of the story. We know Satan is defeated. Yeah, he's roaming, he's roaring, he's ripping. But he's defeated. We know the end of the story. Thank God for his word that gives us the end from the beginning. Only the Bible does that. Oh my goodness. So for the church, and when I say the church, I mean the blood-washed, born-again, spirit-born believers. For the church, there awaits victory. There awaits freedom. But for the world and the flesh and the devil, hopeless defeat, the bottomless pit, the lake of fire. God puts Christ on the throne of heaven, and then he sends the Holy Spirit to call out a people, call him out to be a special treasure to his dear son. And it begins in the church, by the way. Judgment begins in the house of God. So, believer, take heed. To whom much is given, much is required. And we can flap and talk all day long about our goodness and our righteousness and our works. But until we're walking it in the strength and the empowerment of him, all we're doing is blowing wind. We're blowing wind. Judgment begins in the house of God. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Jesus in verse 12 says, you know, I still have many more things to say to you, but I can't because you can't bear them now. Thank God for his ultimate wisdom that only gives us what we can handle, right? He only gives us little tidbits. You know what it would be like if God gave us everything at once? It'd be like a fire truck coming up and pulling out the hoses and connecting to a fire hydrant, turning that thing on, and then you going up and taking a drink. It'll blow your head right off. It'll blow your head right off. I mean, if God gave us everything at once, it'd be like drinking from a fire hose, honestly. Wow. So thank you, Lord, for only giving us what we can handle a little bit at a time. Verse 13, Jesus says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. What is truth? That's the age-old question. Pilate asked it there when Jesus was being served up. What is truth? Man, that is a word and a concept that has just been disseminated in our world today. It's all relevant. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. It's all good. Everybody's truth is truth. You know, but it's like, no, it's not. There is truth, and there is a place where we can find truth, and he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. You know, and that's where we have to go. But he says the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth, and I want you guys to find great strength in that. Find strength in that. Why? Because this, the task ahead of us is never greater than the power behind us. Okay? Know that. No matter what you're walking into, no matter what you're facing in your life, whatever is before you is not greater than the power behind you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the strength that is found in the Spirit of truth that indwells all of us. You know, for somebody to guide you, they have to see the way and they have to lead you there. That's the only way that you can be guided. A seeing eye dog, I think, is a great example of this. Seeing eye dog is carefully trained to lead his master even through the busiest of traffic. If you guys ever watched a seeing eye dog, it's pretty amazing. I mean, the dogs always seem to be so calm as they guide. They're not easily excited. They're not waiting for this chance to dash across the streets in between the cars. Their eyes and their ears are always attentive to what is going on. And when all is clear, the guide dog will safely guide the man across the busy street or the person across the busy street. The person is safe, for he walks by faith in his guide. He trusts the seeing eye, hence the seeing eye dog. And you know, our country was founded on godly principles, on biblical principles. On the reverse of our $1 bill, we have on the top an almost completed pyramid. And it's known as the all-seeing eye, or actually the eye of providence, it's called. And it comes with the anglicized Latin words, annuit coeptis, yes, which is interpreted by the United States State Department as he, God, has favored our undertakings. He has favored our undertakings. Now, okay, there's a lot of conspiracy theories on this for you Illuminati buffs and Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code, you know? That theory has more holes than a slice of Swiss cheese. And I'm not going to get into all that right now, you know, but I will say this. The Masons didn't use their eye until 14 years later. And, you know, they borrowed it from the nations of antiquity. The original Mason's version didn't have a triangle, which symbolizes the Trinity. You know, again, it's just something that's been ripped off by Satan. You know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's just, you know, there's imitations now and different interpretations that are satanically charged that foster and feed into this. Among the three that designed this original design and submitted their drawings, of the three that did that, only Benjamin Franklin was a Mason, and his design wasn't adopted. So, you know, the eye was used widely during medieval and Renaissance European iconography to symbolize the Christian Trinity. I don't know. All I do know is this. Solomon said that the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. And I go off of Hebrew scripture and the original word of God that tells me that he will instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. He will guide us with his eye. Psalm chapter 32, verse 8 tells us that. And my prayer to every single one of us is that God will help us to calmly trust the Holy Spirit in our lives, the faithful guide, our seeing eye, so to speak. And that our trust will be even more than that blind man on the street, right? Because his dog may fail. The seeing eye dog may fail, but the Holy Spirit never. Our guide will never, ever fail us. God, teach us and trust us to walk by faith through the traffic of this life. Our life is filled with traffic. Man, thank you, God, for the promise that you will guide us with your eye. He will guide us with his eye. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So Jesus says, he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify him. It's pretty easy here. The Son came and glorified the Father. And now the Spirit comes and glorifies the Son. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Godhead. The Holy Trinity. And as I was looking at that, I thought, wow, how beautiful. That's all the Holy Spirit will ever do is glorify Jesus. I mean, what kind of things do we, in our perverted ways, begin to glorify, right? Some glorify church buildings, sacraments, ministers, human leaders, cardinals, popes. We glorify all kinds of things, pastors, you know. But the Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus only. Jesus only. Science glorifies knowledge. Philosophy glorifies reason. History glorifies great men. Society glorifies the almighty dollar. Kings and movie stars and rock stars, athletes. We glorify all kinds of things. But the Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus only. Only. How does the Holy Spirit glorify Jesus? How does the Holy Spirit glorify Jesus? The Holy Spirit's purpose is to come and focus attention upon Jesus. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. I liken it to this, the floodlights, okay? When the floodlighting is done right and it's done well, the floodlights are placed so that you don't see them. You don't see the floodlights. In fact, they're not supposed to be seen. You're not supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you're meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are pointed, or the object in which the floodlights are pointed. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen because of the darkness. That's the purpose of a floodlight. And I think this perfectly illustrates the Spirit's role, right? He's the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Or think of it this way. It's as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus who stands facing us. Okay? The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me. That's not the Spirit's message, but always look at him, look to Jesus, see his glory, listen to him, hear his word, go to him, have life, get to know him, taste his gift of joy and peace. This is the words and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, we might say, is like a matchmaker, right? The celestial marriage broker there, whose role it is to bring us and Christ together. And not just to bring us together, but to ensure that we stay together. So awesome. So awesome. Verse 14, you know, there at the end, he says, he, the Holy Spirit, will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will roll it out, if you will, in our hearts and in our lives. It's like the Good Samaritan. Many of you are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan didn't say, here's some bandages, here's some oil and wine for you. You know, he actually poured it on and bandaged. He did the work. He didn't just bring the healing provision. He actually administered the healing provision. And so it is with Jesus and the Holy Spirit in our lives. Man, the Holy Spirit doesn't just give us that sweet drink of promise, wine of promise, but actually holds the cups to your lips and pours the life-sustaining substance, which is really the blood of the Lamb, right down our throats, right into our lives, to where it permeates us. D.L. Moody was to have a campaign in England one time, and this elderly pastor protested, why do we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated, he's inexperienced. Who does he think he is anyways? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And a younger, much more wiser pastor rose and responded, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody. And I'll just leave us all with that question here this morning. Does he have a monopoly on you? What is a monopoly? A monopoly is the exclusive possession, control, or exercise of something. And may the Holy Spirit gain, if he doesn't already have, that monopoly on our lives. And this is something that we have say-so in. We've got choices that we're making every single day. God created us with freedom of choice. And may we be those that are sensitive to the leading and the guiding and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as he does that work in our everyday lives. May we pray that he melts us and he molds us and he fills us and he uses us for his glory, for kingdom purposes, each and every day. He's got work for us to do, church.